Morning, everyone. Good to have you here this morning. And if you are visiting with us this morning, we'd like to extend to you a most warm welcome. And thank you for taking time out of your schedule to be with us. If you would get a Bible, join with us in our study. And if you would turn back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, be the basis for our study this morning, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. You ask you to do something for just a minute or two. I want you to try to get a picture in your head, if only in terms or words. Try to answer. If I ask you how you would describe a sound church, what would you be thinking of to define that? We probably all got different concepts of what it means to be a sound church. We all started to draw a picture in our head if we were talking to one another and said, you know, there's a sound church in Cottonwood, Arizona, which is where I'm headed this week. What would you think that meant? Again, we probably all have our ideas about what that means. For some, it may mean that we see that they mostly teach the same things that we believe and teach. For others, it may be that we think that there are people who are not afraid to stand for the truth whenever error appears. And still others may think that it means that they have the financial means to stay together for a long period, or that they are not indecisive to the point of straddling the fence on every subject or changing their views every other year. For the most part, when we think about a sound church, we tend to think along the lines of doctrinal soundness and almost to the exclusion of every other aspect. But I believe that that should not be the case. The term sound, as is used in the New Testament, simply means that which is right or accurate. It has no exclusive application to the doctrine that is taught and believed by a particular group of people, though it certainly can be used contextually in that way. And when Paul wrote to these brethren here in Thessalonica, he began this letter by praising them for their soundness. But in praising them for their soundness, I believe he focused on what they were doing rather than simply just what they believed. He did deal with that, but that was not all. And I believe it would be good for us to see exactly how Paul described this church and for what they were praised, if indeed we want to know what a sound church is. And that's going to be our study today. What is a sound church? Let's begin reading there in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. If you would read with me, first of all, in verse 3, after Paul in verse 2 had given thanks, said that he gave thanks for them and all of his prayers, he said, he was remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God our Father. So I want us to focus on what he mentions here. First of all, he said their work of faith. Now what Paul speaks here about is the evidence of their faith, the product of their faith. Their faith was not one in which they simply would reply if somebody asked, oh yes, I believe in Jesus. Or they didn't walk around telling people, I just believe in Jesus. Their faith was one that motivated them to act as if they really believed what they said they believed. What we're talking about is an authentic faith versus a dead faith. The faith that is real is going to be demonstrated by the actions of the one who has it. The one who has real faith is going to prove it, in other words, by their actions, rather than just simply relying on words. Real faith is that which is in deed and in truth, not in word or in tongue, as John refers to in 1 John chapter 3, verse 18, where he talked about in the verse prior to that, if we see our brother in need, not withholding our goods from them, but rather helping them out. And so his admonition there in verse 18 is to love indeed and in truth. In other words, really, prove it by your deeds. Not just talk about it. Prove it by your deeds. And too often, though, the world's idea of faith is some miraculous gift that God gives to us, that only God can give to us, but it has no identifying marks. Someone says, do you have faith? And you say, well, sure I do. Well, how do I know that? Well, you just have to believe me. I think that's the world's idea of what faith is. But that's not the saving faith of the Bible. We're told in Hebrews the 11th chapter and verse 1, faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. A sound church, then, is going to have a faith that proves its faith by doing something. And if its faith is not seen in deeds and in actions, it is an unsound church. It cannot be called a sound church. So we need to ask ourselves at this point, well, what are we doing? Well, that's interesting. There's supposed to be the word what up there. I can tell you already, I'm going to have trouble from here on out if I don't change it right now. So give me just a minute. Whenever it decides to do that, you're going to see more missing words somewhere along the line. But we need to ask ourselves at this point, what are we doing? If this church was known by its faith because of what it was doing, we'd have to ask ourselves, well, what are we doing? If we're to have this same kind of faith, we have to ask ourselves that. We can't just say, well, you just have to believe me. You just have to take my word for it. If our faith is going to be identified by what we are doing, then we need to take a look at ourselves and see if we are doing anything. Are we doing? Are we just saying? A sound church is going to be recognized by what it's doing. And if we want to match up, then so must we. But Paul also noted their labor of love. Now, we've all probably heard this phrase before, a labor of love. And what we're talking about is someone who does something because they're motivated by love for this. And that's exactly what Paul means here. This is the motivation for what they are doing. And he reveals here that love is what motivates them. It's behind the proofs of their faith. In other words, what they did as a proof of their faith was motivated by love, not by anything else. It was not done, as the Pharisees did, out of a desire to keep the law perfectly, but out of pure love. And that begins with, of course, first of all, our love for God. When Jesus was asked by the lawyer what the greatest commandment was, that was his reply. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. Matthew 22 and verse 37. And those who are truly his disciples are going to do all things out of love for God instead of out of a fear of missing some command. I think that's what the Pharisees were motivated by. They thought they had to keep every command, so they lived more out of a fear of not keeping those commands perfectly rather than out of a love for God. And they failed to see what God was really wanting them to do. But our love should also motivate us, this love for one another, our neighbor. It's a love that puts others first. And we do what we do that others might be saved. The Apostle Paul gave himself as an example in 1 Corinthians the 9th chapter, verses 19 through 22. How he said that he became as they are, essentially. Whoever it was, whether it was a Jew or a slave or someone who was free, it didn't matter. He said, I became all things to all men that I might by some means save some. In other words, I'm doing what I'm doing because I have a love for their soul. If I have to put myself in their shoes to understand how they see the gospel, I'm going to put myself in their shoes because I want them to understand that this is the message of salvation. He said, whatever he did, making himself like those who heard him, he'd say he did it that he might save souls. So we need to ask ourselves then, what is it that motivates us? What about us? What motivates us to do what we do? If today we see a visitor here with us today and we want to go greet them and we want to invite them to come back, do we do that because we're truly concerned for their souls or because we happen to get that assignment this month? When we speak to our neighbors, is it because they ask a question and we don't want to look ignorant, or because we want them to know the gospel and we want their soul to be saved? When we have an opportunity to help somebody in need, whether they are brethren or not, Do we act based upon our knowledge of what our Lord has done for us and how that might possibly lead them to Christ, or do we do it simply as a duty? There's a difference. What motivates us? I believe if we want to be called a sound church, we need to be more like the Thessalonian, and let us be motivated by love. But also he noted their steadfastness of hope. Notice again, verse 3, their patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God our Father. In other words, they had a steadfast hope that did not allow the hardships of life to affect them or their faith. If you remember going back to Acts chapter 17 when we were first introduced to those in Thessalonica, when Paul began preaching the gospel there, immediately they faced persecution from those around them. He deals more with that in his second letter to these Thessalonian brethren, but we see in Acts chapter 17, right away they faced persecution because of their faith, because they believed in Jesus Christ, and yet they were still standing fast in the faith, and Paul knew that, and he praised them for the fact that here these babes in Christ were standing firm. That's because they were remembering the hope that they had. They had the mind to look beyond those persecutions that they were currently suffering and to look forward to what lay ahead. In other words, they had hope. They looked for what the Hebrew writer would call in Hebrews chapter 10, and I've got the wrong passages up here, Hebrews chapter 10, verses 32 through 36. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 32 through 36, where they looked for this better and enduring possession. There he wrote about those who had already suffered the loss of their personal goods. But he said, you have something better laid up in heaven. And so he urged them on in verses 35 and 36 to hold fast to that faith, knowing that their endurance would bring a reward, verse 36. These disciples at Thessalonica endured persecutions from the very beginning, yet they were standing firm in the faith because they did look forward to those things that they could not see. They chose rather to suffer the passing pleasures, to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin as Moses did. He set that aside, Hebrews 11 and verse 25. But it looked forward to those things that could not be seen. That would have been much easier for these brethren, new to the faith, to just give up and throw in the towel at facing such persecutions at the very beginning of their faith. Because things were not probably going to get any easier for them. But they had resolved to stand fast in the faith, knowing that they had that hope that was awaiting them. They were willing to endure. Now, what about us? Are we steadfast in our hope? Or do we forget what God has promised to those who endure to the end? We must be steadfast and never falling away in our faith in Christ Jesus. And most of us are never even going to imagine even doing such a thing. But do we realize that when we fail to be firm and to stand against moral decline in our society or a lowering of the standards, that we are failing to stand for those very things which we proclaim to believe? A failure to stand against error is to stand with it. Are we making it clear that we are not with society as it goes further and further away from God? Are we willing to stand up to that? Are we manifesting our hope in our daily life? Do we really look forward to living with Christ? And if so, do our neighbors see that in our life? Or would they think that by looking at the amount of our material possessions that we're building up our estate in the here and now? Even the worldly people can recognize worldliness. So how about us? Paul also noted that they had been established by the Holy Spirit. Notice in verse 5, he says, our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit, and in much assurance as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. Now, he noted here that they had been established by the word that he had brought to them. He makes note of this because what he is saying that their faith was founded on that word. Necessary in their salvation, and as for anybody, is the word of God. as Paul described it in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, the power of God to salvation. That's what had founded their faith. And it is by hearing the Word of God, Romans 10, verse 17, that we can even have faith. If Paul had only brought the miraculous manifestations of the Holy Spirit, they would not have been converted because they wouldn't have heard the message that was the power of God to salvation. Now, in saying that they were established by the Holy Spirit, we have to understand he's not just talking about the miracles, but the message. Again, he makes note here that their gospel, the gospel that he brought, came to them. That's what they believed in, not just the miracles. They certainly would have been amazed by what they had seen in Paul, by the Holy Spirit that he was able to do. But to what would they attribute that, or what would they then do if they just see the miracles but then they don't hear the message of salvation? See, without the gospel message, they would not know what they had to do to be saved. They were established by the Word of God. And friends and brothers, it's no different today. Some may claim that the Holy Spirit is still given in power today, and some claim that God sends the Holy Spirit into the hearts of men that they may be saved. But friends and brethren, it does not change that the Word of God, the gospel message, is the power of God to salvation. And faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. It still says that when you open up your Bibles. And that still has to be what makes people believe in Jesus Christ. It's not by any other means. It does not, God's Word does not say that instead of relying on the preaching and teaching and hearing of God's Word, that there's anything that brings salvation. Paul also noted, though, that he established that message by the Holy Spirit, which, in a sense, Paul is saying here, this is God's testimony. We see in Acts, the second chapter, in verse 4, that the apostles spoke by the power of the Holy Spirit. And Paul is telling these brethren that he had come to them by the power of the Holy Spirit. It was not his own mind that he spoke these things out of, but he spoke that which was revealed to him by the Holy Spirit. Again, God's testimony. 1 Corinthians, the second chapter, the apostle Paul, in writing to the brethren there who were very divided amongst themselves, noted in verse 9, "Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love Him, but God has revealed them to us through His Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God." Paul, in quoting this passage, was citing to them the fact that in times past there were things that man just simply did not know about what God had prepared for them. But he said, now, though, the Holy Spirit has revealed those things to us, and that's what we taught you. That's what Paul was preaching to these brethren. And that message was, Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, as he concludes in verse 6, that now the Gentiles are able to share in that salvation. But how was it given? The Holy Spirit revealed it to the apostles and prophets. And so when he came to Thessalonica and he preached the gospel message, it was by the Holy Spirit that that revelation was made to him. And so, in effect, these brethren were established by the Holy Spirit. What they believed in was the Word of God given to them by revelation of the Holy Spirit. Well, friends and brethren, the difference between then and now is only in the fact that the Holy Spirit is not given directly to us. We have now what those apostles and prophets wrote down. And if we are to have the same faith that these brethren had, to be a sound church as they were, then we have to also be established by the revelation of the Holy Spirit. That is, by the Word of God. And so we have to ask, are we established by the Holy Spirit? Do we base everything that we say and do upon what the Holy Spirit has revealed to us in the written Word of God? Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17, that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the God, man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. In other words, this is all we need. And friends and brethren, if we are to be the church that God wants us to be, a sound church, then we have to be established on what the Holy Spirit has revealed to us and nothing more, and certainly nothing less. He also noted that these brethren here were followers of Jesus. And that almost sounds like a given, doesn't it? Notice again, verse 6, you became followers of us and of the Lord. They followed Jesus. Again, that sounds almost like a given, but I believe we have to make note of this. Because what Paul is saying is they were true disciples. They weren't just saying, okay, Paul, I'm going to follow you wherever you go, no matter what you teach. No, they were following him and the Lord. And that meant that they followed Jesus through good and bad. Thessalonians obeyed and followed the Lord in much affliction, enduring the persecutions that they did because they trusted in the Lord. They understood that only when they followed him could they receive the promises and rewards which were promised. And Paul's admonition in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1, imitate me even as I also imitate Christ, is exactly what these brethren were doing. He said, you became followers of us and of the Lord. And they were following them because they were following the Lord. And for no other reason. Philippians, the 3rd chapter, verse 17, he urged them to follow them as they were a pattern for them. 2 Peter 3 and verse 2, they were told to mind the commands. Peter is writing that they may be reminded of those commands and follow them. Words of the Lord. Well, that only makes sense, does it not? Because Christ is our example. It's the words and life of those who are his apostles are for our pattern, and they are patterned after the Lord himself. We should, as Paul said, join in following their example. Follow after Christ. Brethren, it's vital that we follow Christ and the apostles' teaching, because if we follow that, we will never be disappointed. If we follow after men, we're always going to be disappointed. Men will let us down. Men will lie to us. Men will change. That also means we follow after only the writings that have been given by the Holy Spirit. Again, the previous point. If we follow after other men's writings, well, they're going to change their mind 10 years from now. What we believed in now is going to be different 10 years from now. If we follow after any other writings than what's been given to us, we're not following Christ. We cease following the truth. And no matter how beautiful or how enlightening it may seem, some of these writings that come out every now and then, 10 years from now, nobody will even know what you're talking about. Who remembers what the best-selling book was 10 years ago? Well, let's even say, outside the Bible, what's the best-selling religious book 10 years ago? Nobody knows, because it's already been forgotten. But who knows that this is God's Word? Well, everybody knows that. That's what we need to be following. That never goes away. We need to follow after Jesus and not after men. Can we honestly say that we are Christians in this sense? Followers of Christ as they were? We see in the early church, Acts 11 verse 26, the disciples were first called Christian in Antioch. They were so called because they were followers of Christ. They believed Him. They heard Him. They followed Him. They taught about Him. That's what it means to be a Christian. Are we Christians also, followers of Christ? Are we really doing everything that Jesus taught, following His example? Well, we might ask, well, whom do we follow? Is this church following after Christ, or is it following some mere man? Can we be called Christian and teach that unless one follows after Joseph Smith Jr., you cannot get into heaven? Can we be called Christian and teach that one must believe in Bill Jones in order to be saved? Can we be called Christian while following the lives and the writings of uninspired men? Well, the answer is no to all those questions. We are Christians only because we follow Christ only. You know that little I-A-N at the end of it? You write the word Christian down there, you take Christ out of it, you know what I am? I am nothing. In Arkansas, I talked as I ain't nothing. But you take Christ out of it, you're not a Christian. So if we're not following Christ, we can't call ourselves Christians. If we're following any other man, we can't call ourselves a Christian. If we follow any other writings, we can't call ourselves Christian. We certainly can't call ourselves His church. So what are we doing? Let's note also that these brethren were an example to the other churches. Notice in verse 7, you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. Now, friends and brethren, I believe that's the natural result of following after Christ. We're going to become an example because we follow after Christ. As they had become followers of the apostles and of Christ, in so doing, they became an example for other churches, whether it was by their own efforts in reaching out to the surrounding region or by telling others what they had done. The church in Thessalonica was known in the region for ones who are following the pattern of Christ. Notice that's a continuation of the sentence there from verse 6. Because they were followers of the apostles and the Lord Jesus Christ, you become examples because of that, he said in verse 7. And so what was the result of them following Christ's example? Notice in verse 8. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. So the natural result of those who were following after Christ was that they sounded out the word. In other words, they didn't just believe in Jesus and go home and shut the door. They believed in Jesus to the point they wanted to tell others about Him. And so the word that they had already believed, they took out into the whole region around where they lived. Dictionary that I've got at home defines a disciple in this way. It's one, part A of this says, one who believes in the teachings of a master. And that's correct. None of us would disagree with that. That's exactly what a disciple is. We believe in the teachings of Jesus Christ. But the second part of the definition I sometimes think we forget about. The rest of the definition is, and, in other words, we don't just believe those teachings, and who assists in the spread of those teachings. That's what a true disciple is. Are we doing that? These brethren did. They sounded out the word. Notice again, verse 8, the rest of the verse there. Your faith toward God has gone out so that we do not need to say anything. As Paul made mention of earlier, they had an active faith. A faith that did, that acted. And so that faith produced results, and it was noticed by all those surrounding them. They didn't need to say anything about them because everybody else knew that these brethren were believers. In other words, their faith was an active and effective faith that was not hidden away in a corner. Everybody knew around them that these were believers. Other churches, unbelievers, they knew. Well, can we say the same thing about the Avenue Inn Church of Christ here in Rosenberg? Are we an example to other churches? Well, that requires an active faith. I guarantee you, if we do nothing in this congregation, we'll be known for that. I'd rather be known as a sound church, one that has an active faith. And only when we have an active faith is in doing the things that we do motivated by the love of God and our neighbor. Only when we're established in the Word of God, only when we're truly following Christ, can we be that example to the other churches. Now, brethren, that's not to say that other churches won't know that we're dead. But if we want to be an example for them to follow, then we're going to be doing all the things that they've done. Are we sounding forth the Word of God? If we have an active faith like Thessalonica did, then there are going to be positive results from that too. Like with them, we're going to be sounding forth the word in all the region around us. People won't have to ask any individual member of this congregation, are you a Christian? Because they will know, because your faith will be evident. You will have been talking with them about the Word of God. You'll be showing them by your example that you are a believer. And as a church, we will be known in that way. Can we say that about ourselves? These brethren were also truly converted people. They were not just people who warmed the pews on a Sunday morning. Notice what he said in verse 9. They themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. What Paul noted here was that they had turned from the false God to the true. These people were not just putting on an outward show. Now, the region in and around Thessalonica was heavily influenced by the pagan idolatry of the city of Athens, dominated by the Greek gods, and also included gods from Egypt, Italy, and even some emperor worship through the Roman influence. Now, to say that idolatry was prominent there would be an understatement. But by virtue of the fact that there was a Jewish synagogue there, as we read back in Acts chapter 17, verse 1, we can say with some assurance that Paul was probably addressing the Gentile Christians more than the Jewish here in this part of the text. Some of the Greeks had already renounced their idolatry and were worshiping God, we read there in Acts 17, verse 4. So it's not improbable that many were converted to Christ through the preaching of Paul. They gave up those false gods, and they rejected those idols so that they might accept the true God. And they were praised for that. They were serving the living and true God. And this is exactly what Paul said God wanted back in Acts chapter 17, verse 30, where he looked around the city of Athens and saw the rampant idolatry. He said, in times past, God overlooked this, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. These brethren took that to heart. They turned away from the false gods and they turned to the true God. They repented and they started following God. But friends, that's a message that he preached to all men, as he records in Acts chapter 26, verses 19 and 20. Particularly in verse 20, when he said, you need to repent, turn to God, and do works befitting repentance. They did that. They were truly converted by turning away from those idols and serving the living and true God. They proved it by their actions. Colossians 3:3-5 talks about those things that they were to put to death, those lusts of the flesh, to put to death, and part of that was even idolatry included in that. Well, they had done that. They were so committed to Christ and to God. We see in the 2 Corinthian letter in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 when Paul writes to the Corinthian brethren to urge them to follow through on their promise to give as they had promised. He cited the Macedonians who had given themselves to the Lord first and wanted to participate in supporting the Jewish brethren down in Judea who were in need, their fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. Brethren, Thessalonica is in Macedonia. These brethren were part of what Paul was talking about, who had given themselves first to the Lord. They were not serving these idols anymore. They had given it up and started serving the true and living God. Well, could the same be said about us that we're truly converted as these brethren were? Would others look at us and say that we are examples of godliness, that we put away from us the ways of the world? When our friends, co-workers, and fellow students and family look at us, do they see people who have turned from worldliness and are serving the living and true God as these brethren had done? Do they see that God is first in our lives? Do they see that the appeals of this world have no influence on us? Or do they see us as serving the gods of this world, having fallen prey to the god of covetousness and materialism? What would others say if they looked at us? In this passage, it was the words of those in Macedonia and Achaia that described the Thessalonians as such. Notice again what Paul says back in verse 8. The latter part of the verse, he said, your faith toward God has gone out so that we do not need to say anything. For they themselves declare concerning you, verse 9, what manner of entry we had to you and how you turned to God. In other words, other people were talking about it. Would the same be said about us? We ask people around us who see us, know us, what would they say about us? Would they say that we were truly converted or that we were just like everybody else? We want to be known as a sound church. We need to be like the Thessalonian brethren. Finally, let's note that these brethren were ones who were waiting on the Lord. Notice in verse 10, continuing the sentence there, it's been said about them how they had turned from God and idols, turned to God from idols, and they were to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. In other words, this is what they had done. They had turned from God. They were now serving the true and living God, and now they were waiting for Christ's coming. In other words, they were not focused on the world anymore. Their minds were set on that. They were not focused on the things of the world anymore. They were not thinking about the earthly things. They were, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 2, set their minds on the heavenly things, not on the things of the earth, and that's exactly what they were doing. Now, these brethren had been truly converted to Jesus Christ. That meant that they had accepted all the teachings concerning Him, had accepted that He would someday come again, and so they lived accordingly. Now, that presented problems for those who did not fully understand the teaching here, that Paul would write to them later in this chapter, that some believed if they died before Christ came again, they would miss out on His coming. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. But He assured them in that passage through the end of the chapter, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, that the true events, the order of events, that when Christ came, those who had already died in Christ would be raised up first, and we who are alive at His coming will meet them, be met together with them in the air, and there we will always be. In the second letter, we know that some were teaching that the resurrection had already passed. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 10, some were believing it was so close that they ceased working. There are many problems surrounding this idea of Christ coming, but these people believed that Christ was coming. And Paul assured them that they would not miss out on that if they died. But since they didn't know when it would be, that they need to continue working. And they need to be prepared for that day. In other words, this was evident that they were prepared for this and they were looking forward to that by the way of life. The fact that they were looking forward to Christ coming influenced their daily lives, how they lived and what they saw that was most important in all their decisions. So much so that, as Paul said here, others declared that this was their way of life. They didn't need to explain that that was their motivation. Others could see that they were looking for Christ coming. Well, could the same thing be said about us? Are we anticipating Christ coming? And by anticipating, that is, are we ready for it? Are we anticipating the day that Christ comes again by looking into His Word and daily and making sure that we are doing the things we need to do so we're ready when that day does come? If we comprehend the meaning of Christ coming again, we're going to be such a presence in this community that all will know that we are looking forward to that day, and they will see by how we live what is most important in our lives, if we are really convinced of that. What we're talking about is a hope based on a solid conviction that these things are true. A church that does not show their belief in Christ coming will be at best ineffective. There's going to be no urgency in the message, no strength in the message, no desire to proclaim the message. But brethren, when we comprehend the message of Christ coming again, it'll change who we are and what we do. It did for these brethren. And because of that, they were indeed a sound church. They were proving their faith through their actions. They were doing it out of love. And they were steadfast in their hope, even in the midst of persecutions. They were established in and by the Holy Spirit and the revelation of God's Word because of His work. They followed in the apostles' teaching. They followed Christ Himself. Their lives were lived in such a way that those in the surrounding areas knew that they were active in their faith, knew that they were looking forward to Christ's coming, knew that they had truly been converted to Christ, that there had been a change in their life. And as such, they were an example to all the churches and even all the region around them. But now the question is again for us is, can we say the same about ourselves? Would all these things be said about us here at Avenue Inn? And if not, what are we going to do about it? Are we going to make those necessary changes so that we can also be known as a sound church in every aspect of the things we've looked at this morning? I believe God desires that we do become like them. That we do the things that they were doing, to have the faith that they had. If there's anybody here this morning who has not yet named the name of Jesus Christ, you want to be a part of a sound church, that is, the church that belongs to Jesus Christ, like these brethren we've studied this morning. You can have that hope of eternal salvation, eternal life with God in heaven, as these brethren did, then you need to act on that faith. Jesus himself said, when the gospel message was sent out to be preached, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. If you're here this morning and you've not acted on your belief, then it's time to do that. If you want the forgiveness of your sins, if you want to be saved, then that's what you need to do. And if you're here this morning as one who's obeyed the gospel in the past, but your faith has not been active, you've not been walking with God as you should, maybe you've got sin in your life that needs to be taken care of, do that now while you have this opportunity. Make things right. Maybe you're here this morning and you just need the prayers of this congregation for help in some way. But whatever your need, will you come as we stand and sing?